Matthew chapter 2. I believe there are two outlines in your bulletin, Wise in Worship. One doesn't have a number one by it, but that's the one we're looking at this morning, Matthew 2, 1 through 12. If you look at verse number 2, remember the wise men as they came, they said, "For we have seen his star in the east, are come to worship him." And that really will be our thought that we're going to look at is worshiping. So wise in worship. In fact, let me do this. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you again for your truth. Thank you for your music. Thank you for those who have written lyrics that touch our heart. And we thank you for the music. And Lord, we pray for your blessing now as we look into your word. Lord, use this for eternal good. Lord, may each one of us gain something this morning that will help us to love you and live for you. Help us to be a good witness and testimony for you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So worship really is at the very center of Christianity. We worship God because God is worthy of our worship. When we worship, it motivates us to dig in the Word. When we worship, it brings us to come to church. It causes us to want to obey His will. So worship is really at the core, center of everything that we would say. Worship dominates heaven. Worship is key to our relationship with God. The Spirit of God prompts us to worship God, and the devil wants to do all he can to keep you from declaring the worth of God. And so the ambition of the wise men that we'll look at here, after traveling hundreds of miles, they said, "Hey, we've come to worship. That's what we're here for." And I don't know for sure, but I wonder if the song that we sang this morning, you know, "Come and worship, come and worship, come and worship the newborn king" on the chorus there, if the author of that got that from this passage, as it says there in verse number 2 there, they've come to worship. But if you jump down to verse 8, you'll see that thought is repeated. Right at the end of that, it says, "And I will come and worship him also." Of course, that was Herod. And he said to the wise men, "Hey, if you go there and you find him, then bring news back again, and I'll come with you guys and worship him also." Now, we know he was lying. He wasn't about to worship him. He wanted to kill him. But then verse 11. Notice verse 11. Again, it's repeated. "And when they were come..." And then at the down through there a little bit later, it says, "And they worshiped him." So they came and worshiped. That was a fulfillment of their desire. So really, there's a sense in which with this passage, as the Holy Spirit was writing it, he repeated that because he says, "I want to emphasize something here. I want to emphasize worship." Now, as we go back to verses 8 and 9, and I'm not going to read those all, but in both of those, it says that they found the young child, okay? So it's not an infant in this passage. And you remember verse number 16, which we didn't read, but let me read it here, and you can follow along. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men," because they didn't return to talk to him, "he was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under." Now, notice the last phrase, "according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." So verse number 1 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem." So that was about the time that the star appeared, was when Jesus was born. And yet it says when he talked to him, "When did you first see the star?" "Oh, it was about 2 years ago," or approximate. We don't know exactly. He may not have given that exact date. And so probably the star had appeared 2 years prior to this. And so in verse 11, you'll notice that when they were coming to where? They didn't come to the manger. The wise men came to the house. They didn't come to the manger scene. So Mary and Joseph were no longer in the manger with animals. They were in a house. So they were still in Bethlehem. And so that's why I'm preaching this after Christmas, is because they were still in Bethlehem, but they weren't in the manger. They were now in a house. Now, whether that house was just Mary and Joseph and the child, or maybe it was some relatives of Joseph. Remember, Joseph traveled there because of the census that Caesar Augustus was putting into place and taxing and so forth. So anyway, just the thought of it, they're residing in a house and they've come to worship. So the ambition of the wise men is an example for all of us. And from their example here, there are some basics about worship that I want to look at. So three elements of worship that we all need to put into our life. And so number one, the focus of worship. And we'll stay, our primary message will be in verse 11 and verse 12, and that's where we'll look at. And so it says, "They worshiped him. So two thoughts under this idea of the focus of worship. Number one, it's exclusive. There is only one object of worship. It's God alone. Now, whatever aspect of the triune God, whether God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, that he is the only one. And so as Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, so he was a proper object of worship. And so he is the only object. God himself is the only object. And by the way, if we don't worship God, we go contrary to him, but also go contrary to his commandments. Remember the very first commandment of the ten is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." There is no replacement for God. He is the only one that you and I can worship. And I thought it was interesting that you remember when the devil tempted Christ. He was tempting him to break the very first commandment. You remember his offer was and this offer, by the way, the devil doesn't change his tactics. He still uses these same things. But he offers us something, and he said, "Jesus, I'll give you the world and all its wealth and all its power. With one thing, though, I want you to do. There's one thing that this little catch that I want you to make sure you understand. If you will fall down and worship me." Folks, just understand the temptations we face today. There's a lot of things that we get offered. And it's if you will just ignore worshiping God. Now, the devil may not say worship him, but Jesus' response was something we can learn from too. "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And so that's always the answer when God says, or when the devil tries to tempt us, there's only one place of worship. And so folks, anything that would take us away from that realm, away from that object, away from that truth, that there's only one to we are to worship is really of the devil. So we must focus on the one living and true God. And the reason, you know, it's interesting, why does God have to give that commandment? Why does God have to say, "Don't have any other gods"? Because our fallen human nature tends to find a lot of other things to worship. And so God reminds us there's nothing else to worship. And well, I think it's interesting here, and I think I shared this a few weeks back, maybe it was on a Wednesday, but it's interesting that there are some religious folks who would say, "Hey, no, you know, Mary's worthy of worship, and we'll put her right as a co-mediator, just like on the level of Christ." But notice how verse 11 is written, how God writes his word. "So when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child." We don't know where Joseph was right now, but they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. So here is this child. We say he's under two, and so Mary's holding on to this child. She's the bigger object is that people would notice, but it was the babe. And then notice the next phrase, and it says, "And fell down and worshipped him," not them, but worshipped him. And so God was making a very clear point. Here was Mary and Jesus. They were both together. But it wasn't, Mary wasn't worshipped at all. She got no gifts. She got no reverence. She got no recognition as far as, gifts or worship. I'm sure the wise men were kind to her and Joseph, but there was no sense of reverence given to her. And that's partly because, they may not have known anything about it, but the second commandment says, hey, don't not only keep God first, but the second commandment is don't make any idols and don't fall down before those idols. And so no place, no person, no thing, no event, no experience, no opportunity is ever to be adored more than God. And think about that. There's nothing you should trust more than God. There's nothing you should rely upon more than God, because that's an idol. 1 John 5:21, the elder apostle John said this, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Last thing he wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. So the first thing we see here is that it's exclusive. There is only one object of worship. Nothing else can take the place of the true and living God. The second thing we see, it's inclusive. Inclusive, can't say that very well. Everyone is invited. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 3 as we go through here. It was interesting. You remember in John chapter 4, Jesus came to the woman in Samaria. And as he was there talking to her, and his disciples had gone in to get some food, and so it was just him and her. And as he's talking to her, he said something in chapter 4 and verse 22. In essence, I'll just paraphrase it this way. He said to her, "You don't even know what you worship. You have no clue of who or how you are worshiping. You don't have it very well. You don't have it down. And so the Samaritans, what they'd done, they'd built another temple, and they'd taken and only a portion of Scripture. They followed that. But Jesus said, more or less, you're making up your own idea about God. You're making up your own idea about the Messiah. You're making up your own idea about how to worship. And God says, it doesn't work, Jesus said. You know, when you make up your idea of what God is like instead of finding out what God has revealed about himself, that's not right. And as Jesus said to her, you know, you don't even know what you worship. But then right after that, it is so interesting that he said, you know what? God the Father is seeking people to worship him. And then what happens is Jesus leads her to salvation. So here was this woman, she had false worship, wrong worship, and Jesus, you know, said that to her, and then he says, you know, but my Father, he's seeking people to worship him. And let me tell you how you can worship God in the right way. And that's where the statement where Jesus said, you know, they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so really that passage in John 4 shows God the Father is seeking people to worship him. The Holy Spirit is moving in people's hearts so they would worship God. The Son of God is helping people to worship him. And so all three members of the Trinity are working in people's lives so they can truly worship God in spirit and in truth. And he's always inviting people to come and worship. And that's true in the case of the wise men. So think about this as we go through. Just look at the verses here, starting in verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the Great, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. So it was about a 500 to 700 mile trip, depending on where they left from the east, and I'll tell you what country they were probably from. But they had difficult terrain to travel. They were entering into what could be hostile territory for them. So let me just, for a little bit, if you don't have to look on a map, but if you were to look at the Mediterranean Sea, and in the first century from Spain over to the west, sorry, I've got to turn around so I can follow the map as well. And so from Spain all the way up around the Mediterranean, all the way over to the east part of the Mediterranean where Israel is, and then down through the southern part, through Africa and Egypt and the north there, that was all the Roman Empire. Okay, so it sort of encircled the Mediterranean Sea. Now, if you went to that eastern part, Israel was sort of on the south, so the eastern part of the Roman Empire was, Israel was included there, and if you went further east, you got out of the Roman Empire, okay? So if you were in the first century, and you went from Jerusalem, and you headed up, you know, here's the Mediterranean Sea, and you headed up north, you get into the country of Syria, and then if you took a right turn and headed this way, you'd go out of the Roman Empire, and you'd go into the area where the former, you know, Assyria used to be, and Babylon, and the Persian Empire, and all that area. I mean, they weren't all in the same area, but in that general area, those were the ancient kingdoms that reigned there, but they were no longer there. It had been hundreds of years since they had had their rule, but by the first century, there was a dominating power in that area called the Parthians. The Parthians and the Romans were not best of friends, and so they had a lot of battles going on. In fact, 50 years before Jesus was born, they would fight. So the Parthians were over here, and here's a Roman, and the area, Syria was there, and Armenia was there, and some other areas, and so they would battle, and then they would battle in that territory between, would go back and forth between those two countries for about 200-300 years. But about 50 years before Jesus was born, there was what someone called the greatest defeat of the Roman army happened at the hands of the Parthians. And there was thousands of Roman soldiers that got killed, and so they would still battle for in a couple more 100 years. So that's an interesting scenario as you think about this, these people coming from that area. Now, the title, which I think, and I'm just giving you some background, I don't know if we'll bring it together, maybe tonight I'll mention this, but the ruler of the Parthians, they named him King of Kings. And the reason they named him that was because that they allowed, you know, regional rulers to still hold the title of king. So the Parthians, let's just say their whole kingdom, there could be a little portion over here or here or here, and they would all be called kings. So the ultimate ruler was called the king over all those kings. So that was the title they gave him. And so the noble people of Parthenia, the upper class, you could say, that by the first century, they were the ones who were the choosers, I don't know if that's the right term, the ones who would decide who the king would be. And so they were the king's advisors, they were the religious leaders. In fact, the religious leaders of Parthenia were called magi. And that's the Greek word behind translated in chapter 2 as wise men. So it was the same term that was used. And so they were the ones in their land. They would be the ones who chose their king. They would be the ones who set him up and guided him and directed him. I don't think he was a puppet necessarily of them, but just that very fact that they were the ones who would crown the new king in their country, the King of Kings. And so now they have come to Jerusalem. And they are part of this nobility, and so they've come to recognize, as they had coronated kings in their land, so they have come to coronate a king in another land, in the land of Israel. So that's just a little bit of background of recognizing them. So in verse number 2, it says, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? So as he comes, and they see Herod, they ask the question, and then it says, for we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. So we don't know all. We know that they were stargazers. We know even back in Babylon, the same area there, when Daniel was back there, remember, they had astrologers who were part of the leadership. And so apparently that had continued on down through the centuries. It was common in that day, ancient people, whether Parthians or Romans or, you know, that when something happened in the sky, okay, and when we talk about stars, don't just think of, you know, Alpha Centauri or something like that, but it would be any kind of light in the sky. It'd be a comet, it could be an asteroid flying, you know, it could be anything like that outside of the moon and the planets that would be stars. So any light in the sky could be seen as a star. And so when they saw something special there, they took it that there's something special happening on Earth. And so I don't know how they connected with the star in the sky they saw with a king being born in Jerusalem. I'm not sure. Maybe some of it, and I get this is just hexology, okay? Maybe some of it was from Daniel, and being a faithful Jew, he probably had passed on some of the scripture that he followed. And over in Numbers, don't turn there, Numbers 24:17, it says this, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, scepter, a king's rod, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth. And so here's the whole thought I want to share with you. God was working. The God of creation, the God who is in charge of stars, was working there, but he was also working in hearts. He was working so that these people would come seeking to worship him. Because that's what the Father does. The Father seeketh such to worship him. The Holy Spirit guides people to worship him. The Son of God guides people. And so all of that is so. And so I think it's very interesting. So here are people from a foreign place, foreign country, nothing to do, and God's working in their hearts and saying, hey, there's a king over here, and I want you to go there, and I want you to worship him. I want you to obey him. I want you to follow him, and I want you to do what I tell you to do. And so they did. So in verse number 3, as you come there, it says, when Herod the king heard these things, I think he was troubled by a king being born, but he was also troubled by these guys. He was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. So remember, the Parthians were not friends to the Romans. And I'm sure being the noble elite from Parthia, that they probably brought some entourage of guards, because they were more or less going into a enemy territory. And remember this, Herod, he didn't get voted into place. He got appointed by who? The Romans. And all of a sudden, these people that are the enemies, all of a sudden, they're coming into town, and they've got their entourage and probably some military guard, and all of that's going on. And so they were all troubled. And so God's moving in all of this to bring someone to worship him. Now, go back to chapter 1 just a moment, and I think this all fits together. So chapter 1, verse 1. So Matthew, where he begins, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's going to follow the lineage of Jesus Christ. He said, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the Spirit of God guided Matthew, I think the first gospel, and he wrote it primarily to Jews, because the church began with the Jewish population, then it spread. So they needed a gospel to tell the life of Christ. And so he begins, for the Jews, they said, hey, he needs to be fulfilling. If he's the Messiah, then he definitely will be a son of Abraham and a son of David. Now, what did that mean? That meant that he would be the one that God promised to Abraham, a son that would bless the world. And he would have to be a son of David, a son that would rule the world. He had to be both of those. And so he was a king that would provide eternal salvation. So as you look at Matthew, and we're not going to read all these, but the first part is a genealogy from 1 to 17. And then 18 through the end of chapter 1 is really how Mary and Joseph got together and supernatural elements involved in that. And then you come to chapter 2, and to me what struck me was this was a gospel written to Jewish people. And the very first people that worship the newborn king are Gentiles. Because God was saying, this is a fulfillment of Abraham. God told Abraham, in thy seed shall all nations of the world be blessed. And God was trying to help the Jews to see from the very start, God's purpose was a worldwide outreach. And so what I'm saying, the whole point of making this, what I think God is, through his Holy Spirit, was saying, hey, this new Messiah, this king that's born, it's he's bringing a salvation that's inclusive of all the world. That's who he wants to see saved. That's who needs to come and worship him. That's the one who has come. And folks, at the very foundation of worship, if you're going to have right worship, then you got to have salvation in Jesus Christ. If you don't have him as your Savior, you're not going to truly worship God. Jesus said, Lord Jesus said, hey, if you don't honor the Son whom you've seen, you can't honor the God whom you can't see. And so God is very clear. And so I'll start off with this thought about the focus of worship. Everyone is invited to worship the true and living God through his Son. And do you know his Son? If you're here this morning without Christ as your Savior, you can do all you want. Just like Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, say, you don't even know what you worship. And so we need to worship him properly as he's revealed himself, and he's seeking people to worship him. I was going to share, and I'll just mention it again. You know, I read recently an article about a lady in Iran, and she was... she had tried to kill herself a number of times because she was engaged to a man who would beat her. I mean, they weren't even married yet, and she was beat. And she had a number of times tried to kill herself. In fact, I think it was 4 times she attempted suicide, and she tried some drug overdoses. Probably is what it was. And she even felt like, I'm even a failure at trying to kill myself. I can't even do that. So she finally decided, her brother, I believe it was an electrician. He got some extra stuff in. And so she hid that stuff in her room, which was wiring, because she planned to hang herself. And so she one afternoon, she wired it all together, made a noose out of the wiring, hooked it all up, and she was going to stand on the edge of her bed and jump off. And that would be the end. And so she got everything together. She was right there. And right before she did, she said, God, if you are real, and she wasn't talking about Allah, she said, God, if you're real, would you please help me? Or I know what it was. No, she said, would you please embrace me? And what she was thinking, she said, that I was thinking that once I would die, that maybe God would hold on to me. So she said, I jumped off the edge of the bed. And the next thing I felt was if God was holding me like a little child. And she said, I never heard these words before, and I didn't even know where they were from at the time. I know they were from Psalm 91, because she said, she didn't know if she was delusional. She said this later, I didn't know if I was in a high from the drugs I'd taken, because I'd take my last batch of drugs, I was going to hang myself. And she said that she heard someone say, she said, don't let my feet touch the ground, you know, because she thought earth was so horrible, she didn't want to live anymore. And the voice to her said, I'll not let your feet get dashed against the stone. And she said that she knew it was Christ. She'd never heard him before. But then all of a sudden she woke up and she was on her bed. And then she thought, did I just have a dream? What was this? You know, drugs take me out. And so she said the noose was off her neck and it was on the floor. And then she said, as she looked in a mirror, she could see the marks from the choke from the wiring that had ripped on her neck. And she said, I knew it was Jesus, and so I asked him to be my Savior. She hadn't really heard the gospel, and I'm not saying this is the norm, okay? We'll see different, you know, because the people have to hear the gospel. All I'm saying is this, people, we need to understand when you're praying for the lost, you pray for the lost. because God wants to reach them. He wants to reach them through us. But he's seeking such, whether in Iran or in Kent, Washington, or in Federal Way, or wherever it happens to be. God says, I'm trying to seek people to worship me. They've got to reach through and they've got to know my son. But as they know my son, and she said this, I will never leave him nor forsake him because he has done so much for me. She said, I'll follow him for the rest of my life. Following Christ in Iran is not an easy thing. In fact, it just said that there was a whole group that were assembling previous Christmas, a year ago, and all of them were arrested and lost their lives. But God's seeking. God's looking. Folks, God is not dead. And so that focus of worship, he is out there looking because he said, I want the world to come. Second thing, so the focus of worship. Number two, the act of worship. So as they in verse number 11, there's three things here that we see about really how worship is to be done or how it will be done as we do so properly. So it says there in verse number 11, it says when they saw the child with their young mother, it says they fell down and worshiped him. So I'm going to cut humble yourself before God. In human society, these wise men would have bowed to very few. Maybe only their own king in their own land, but anybody else, no way. But yet they bow to him, they humble themselves. It says they fell down, which is an interesting way of describing it. It was really in a sense of what we would say today in modern things like the Muslims do. It means to put your head all the way to the ground. So here were these kingmakers from another country, and they come and they put their face to the ground, literally to the ground, before Jesus Christ. And then it says they worship him. And the word worship, where it initially came from, was when someone would bow before a monarch and kiss their hand. And so it showed a real humility before this one, this royal one, this one who would really ultimately be the King of Kings. And so let me just make this application. Folks, you cannot worship when you're filled with pride. If you are here this morning and you are ruling your own life, making all your decisions based on yourself and your own profit and your own goodness and your own, whatever it happens to be, so when I advance myself, God says, no, you're not, you're not really worshiping me. Because it starts with humility. And so that's what we need. There's someone greater and bigger and more magnificent than ourselves. And we need a good dose of humility if we're going to truly worship God. So that's the first thing. Humble yourself before the Lord. The second thing I'm going to say, open yourself to the Lord. And it says, and when they opened their treasures. Now notice that the word treasures there is not the commodity itself, but it's the container. That's why it says they opened their treasure. It's almost like they opened their treasure box. Okay, so maybe they brought some treasure chest somehow with them along the way. And so as they opened them, we don't know all the details about that, but it was like they were opening their treasure. And I thought, to me, it applies well. Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 6, he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, what you value most in your heart, or what you value most is where your heart will be attached. That's what your heart attaches to, what you treasure, what you value, what you think are most, what is most important in life. And so I wrote down this question, have you ever opened your treasure chest of your heart to God? Have you? Is it open right now? Jesus said over in Matthew 15, he's talking to the religious leaders, and I think it's very similar to the woman at Samaria. He says, you know what? You guys have made up your own rules and religion and your worship. It's all you guys have made it all up yourself. And then he goes on to say this. He says, therefore, your worship is in vain. It's empty. And right before that, he looked at the core issue, which was the problem. In verse number 9 verse 8 of chapter 15 of Matthew, he says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There are few who have ever existed as earnest and as regimented in their religious life as the Jewish Pharisees, but they failed to open their hearts to God. Say, God, we'll do all this and do all that, and we'll follow this and follow that, but you know what? You can't have a heart. So maybe this Christmas, as we think, and I know it's past, but let's ask ourselves, will we open our treasures? that treasure of our heart. I mean, right now, is it open? Would you do anything God would have you to do right now? I mean, right now. Would you really? Is your treasure open? Is your heart open? So that's the second thing about worship. I think it has to have an open heart. So it has to be humble, but it has to be open. A third thing that we see, and this is they offered their best for the Lord. So they humbled themselves before God. They opened yourself to the Lord. And last of all, offer your best for the Lord. So they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I think those gifts, in a way, prophetically looked at what he would do later on. And we'll focus on that tonight. But right now, I just want to say that these noblemen probably had plenty of riches back there. But it's not of how much they gave so much. And that's important as well, sacrifice. But they gave of their best. The best of what they had, they gave to the Christ child. They were noble gifts. And I think of David many years before this, where he had done something wrong and God was sending a plague into the area of Jerusalem. And God says, okay, you can stop it. I think he told him through Nathan or his other friend, prophet, I can't remember. But he said, you know what you need to do? You need to buy some land and you need to make an offering there. So David goes there, and he goes there to get this, to make this by the land, and often there was a man there taking care of things, and he spied David, and he came to him, and David explained the situation. The guy said, well, let me just give you the land, and here's some oxen, you can sacrifice those. And David looked at him and said, no, I'm not going to do that. And then he made this statement in chapter 24, in verse 24 of 2 Samuel. He said, nay, I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. That's wise men thinking. I'm not going to give to God that doesn't cost me anything. I'm going to give my best. The songwriter put it this way in the 1860s. Give of your best to the master. Give him first place in your heart. Give him first place in your service. Consecrate every part. Give and to you shall be given. God his beloved son gave. Gratefully seeking to serve him, give him the best that you have. Folks, are you giving him your best? Or is it sort of just leftovers? When I have time, but I don't have time. You know, what are you giving? And so that's the act of worship, is those three things. Humble yourself, open yourself, and give your best. And then last of all, the blessing of worship. True worship will affect your life. I'll talk about this more tonight, but there's direct worship, sort of what you're doing now in public, and you also do that in private when you have your devotions to God and your Bible reading, and it's you and God, okay, or us and God, okay? So that's direct worship. And then there's what I'm going to call indirect worship, and that's the rest of your life. But what you do in your worship time should affect how you live and really how God deals with you, because you're worshiping him in those private times it'll help you worship him in those other times. But notice what happened to the wise men. I'm three things here that I think are the blessing that comes from worship. And some of it was before this act of worship in verse 11. But go back to verses 4 through 6 that we read earlier. You remember when they came to Herod, and in verse number 4, where they were asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? So they brought all the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, they brought them, that's not what it says. It says priests, the chief priests and the scribes. So they brought them, and Herod said, where does it say that Jesus is to be born? And so they are looking at the scripture, and the scribes probably knew. And so, okay, they turned to Micah, the prophet Micah, maybe this way, and rolled it around. So I got chapter 5 and verse number 2. Of course, they didn't have the chapters and verses the way we have it today. But they found it says right here. And so they read it off there, and it's in verse number 6 there, when they read from Micah chapter 5, 2, and they said, hey, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So here's the thought I want to share with you, is God leads by opening the scripture to you. Now, Herod's motivation was sinister, but in the very fact that the scripture was brought forth, all of a sudden, think about this. Okay, here's these wise men, and they're coming in there. They're coming to the capital because they think, okay, the king's going to be born in the capital. That's very obvious. That's how it always is done. But it wasn't. Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, a little town. So all of a sudden now, because of the scripture, the wise men knew exactly what they were going to do and where they were going to go because of what the scripture said. So all of a sudden it was open to them. Oh, okay, here's where we're going. We're going 5 miles to, I think it was to the south, and that's where we're heading. And folks, when you're worshiping God and you have a humble and open heart to God, you know what he's going to do? He's going to start opening this book to you in ways you've never knew before. He's going to start opening the Bible, and all of a sudden you'll see it's not going to be like a light coming off the page. But what all of a sudden you're going to be able to see that, hey, that applies to me. That applies to my situation. It's like I was sharing with somebody this morning earlier. I think it was either Friday or Saturday. I can't remember. I was reading, and Jesus said to his men, he says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so even that, I was starting to think, okay, well, wow, God can do anything. In fact, I was walking at the time. I was praying this morning, just right around that corner over there. And as I was there, I was praying about something. And I was thinking about that God can do anything. Nothing is impossible for God. And it was almost like the Spirit of God. And he says, well, as I was praying about this thing, and do you think that's possible? And I said, no. That's what I told God. I said, no. He said, then why are you asking? And then I said, Lord, I'm sorry. You can do the impossible. So I prayed my prayer in faith. See, that's what God wants to do for every one of us in this room. God says, I want to teach you through the Word. But if you don't have an open heart to me, it's not going to happen. You know, if you're not coming to me humbly. And so I just put down, God illuminates our minds to the meaning and application of his written revelation. It becomes vivid, it becomes personal, it becomes leading. That's what God wants to do for our life. So number one, God leads by opening the scripture to you. The second thing in verses 9 and 10, God leads by directing the circumstances around you. So verse number 9, that when they'd heard the king, you know, they departed. Verse 9, it says, and lo, that means behold, hey, look at this, notice this, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. So they have scriptural information. They say, hey, we're going to go this way. And so the wise men, they had where they were heading. Heading to Bethlehem. So they knew that, as I said, to the south, about 5 miles. And so, but this is not in the scripture. I'm just thinking through this a little bit. But you wonder, okay, I come to the capital, and the Roman king doesn't have a clue. The religious leaders, they don't know that a king's been born. They know the scripture, but I don't see them following us right now. I mean, where is this child? Bethlehem, we've never been there before. We don't know what it's like. And then where are we going to find the child if he's not in the high courtrooms of Jerusalem? Where is he going to be? Oh, brother. So when the star appeared, that's why verse 10 says, when they saw the star, notice how it says, they rejoiced, but it doesn't just say they rejoiced. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. It's like it's an emphasis. So they, they were jubilant. This, woo-hoo, this is exciting. Because they knew God was now going to guide them to the very place that they were supposed to go. Now, I have no idea. I surmise that when they first saw the star in the east approximately two years before, that it was probably some heavenly phenomenon. And so I'm saying, well, how did this star, because we know this one was different, and we'll talk about why in just a moment. So how did they know it was the star? And I don't know. Maybe it was similar in its characteristics, but I would not think so. So maybe they saw a comet. And you know, our comets, they have certain tails and so forth, depending on which way they are around the sun and so forth. Not their direction, but which way the sun and the radiation from the sun is hitting their tail, it points in certain directions. So maybe it was something like that. Or maybe it was the hue of the star, the color, something along that line. But we know this one was different because it wasn't way up in the heavens. Because it said it in verse number 9, it says, when they saw the star, it went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. I was looking out my window in the office, and I was thinking, you know, how high, if, you know, the houses may not have been quite as close, but I thought, how could I know? So I was thinking, it couldn't have been more than maybe 100 feet in the air. I would think it would have been low, and it was guiding them. So they saw the star, and they're following it, and it would literally go before them until it stopped and stood and identified. Maybe there was the Shekinah glory cloud that came down upon the house. I don't know. But all I'm saying is God was directing them, guiding them through all of this. And I thought of that glory cloud of Israel 1,500 years before, guiding Israel through the wilderness in a place they did not know where they were going, but taking them to the promised land. And so God guiding these foreigners through an unfamiliar land to the promised Messiah. It was the same God who was guiding, who was directing. Now, you and I may never see a supernatural star, but I think true worshipers that God will guide the circumstances by his sovereignty to bring us exactly where he wants us to go, if we're listening, if we're a true worshiper. And the third thing, God leads by, I'm going to put it this way, impressing his will upon us. Verse 12, so after they'd offered the gifts, after they'd worshiped, verse 12, and they being warned of God in a dream. So they had worshiped the true and living God, and now through a dream, God says, I don't want you to go back, let me just finish reading it. They should not return to Herod. They departed into their own country another way. Now, he doesn't say that he was going to kill him. You know, maybe that God revealed that as well. Doesn't say. He just said, I don't want you to go back to Jerusalem. I don't want you to go back and talk to Herod, though he asked you to. I don't want you to go that way. I want you to go a different way. So I want you to head back home, but don't go back through Jerusalem. Now, God communicating himself through dreams is rare in the Bible. And it's not something that we today would look to or depend upon for leadership. But let me say this. I want to say it as clearly as I can. The Spirit of God, when you got saved, he takes up residence within you, and he wants to guide you in your life. He wants to, just like these people, they had this dream, and that was impressed upon their heart. So God wants to impress upon your heart his will for your life in obeying what God says. So it's similar to what I just talked about a little bit ago. God takes his word, his Bible, and he takes it and says, that's for you, and he reveals something about himself, his greatness, his glory, his grandness, and then he applies it to your life, just like he applied it to my prayer here this morning. The God of the impossible and God's Holy Spirit said, that's for you today, right here, for that prayer, right now. Okay. Yes, Lord, I believe you. Do this. And I asked him. See, folks, that's the impression God wants to make upon your heart. Now, let me say, any kind of impression, you always have to be cautious, because sometimes we get so impressed by our own selves that we are not really following God's leadership. So I always say that God leads us by applying his written word to our situation. When was the last time that happened to you? When was the last time God impressed upon your heart a truth of God's word to apply to your situation so you could live out the will of God in 2019 and soon to be 2020? You say, that didn't happen to me. I'm not going to say this is the exact reason why. Remember, God's leadership for his worshipers starts with the word, just like it did with the wise men. And then I would say it is directed by the Spirit of God through the circumstances of life. Okay, so God's word, God's Spirit, and through the circumstances of life. But I want to say, and I'm going to read what I said here. Yet if a Christian does not maintain proper worship, they're not focused on God, they're not opening their heart, they're not looking in the Scripture, they're not wanting his will, then I would say it this way. Your understanding of Bible truth will be limited. I'm not saying it won't happen, but I'm saying it'll be less, I'll just put it limited. Also, it will hinder your sensitivity to the Spirit's leading. And I think your spiritual assessment of the circumstances of life will also be limited. All those things are limited. Limited understanding of the Scripture, limited sensitivity to the Spirit's leading, limited understanding of the circumstances of life. Folks, we need to be wise in our worship. And it starts with Christ. Do you know him? Have you trusted him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and the reminder of the wisdom of the wise men whom you directed to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, even when he was a child, recognizing his royalty, recognizing his divinity, recognizing his glory and his greatness even as a child. Father, may we copy them in our worship.